When we read from the law every week, we are reminded of why God has given us his law. And in Romans, Paul points to the fact that one of the reasons the law exists for us, one of the reasons God gave it to us, was to prove our unworthiness, to remind us of our sin, to give us a standard that we don't measure up to, which then magnifies the grace of God. Because as God invites us into his family, the more unworthy we are, the greater the gift he gives to us. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today, but before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of grace, for the salvation that you bestow upon us, even though we don't deserve it at all. We thank you so much that you do not hold our failures against us, but that you act in spite of us to invite us into your family. And Father, as we open up your word, as we try to understand who you are and what you're doing, we just pray that you would help us. Help clear away all the false ideas that we have. Help illuminate the truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, grab your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 1. We are starting John today. We started John last week, but last week we did kind of an overview, an intro. But today we're going to get into it. And today we're going to start by digging into one of the meatiest portions of the entire Bible. And so I hope you got a good sleep last night. Hope you had some coffee this morning, because we have a lot to do. So last week we started by saying this is what the book of John is for. We looked at the stated purpose of the book of John, and that's in John chapter 20. John just tells us, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So there's three things that John hopes that we get out of studying the book of John. The first is he hopes that we believe. The word believe is repeated 98 times in the book of John, more than the rest of the Gospels put together. Second thing, he wants us to know who Jesus is. That not we don't just believe from a distance, but we actually pursue Jesus in relationship and we know him. And then third, by believing you may have life in his name. That this belief does not just kind of sit over here, but that it becomes our life and it actually affects every part of what we do. Now, in a sense, the prologue, which is another name for the 18 verses that start off the book of John, is an echo of this same declaration. It wants us to believe, it wants us to know Jesus, and it wants us to experience the life that comes from being in relationship with him. But in the prologue, John states this to us, not as just a stated goal. He writes it as a poem. Now, this poem is one of the most studied pieces of Scripture. In particular, in the first three centuries of the church, this prologue was mined. Because they saw this as the key to understanding Jesus, the key to understanding the rest of the Bible, the key to understanding the purpose of life. And so we're going to be working through this poem over the next 2 weeks, but I want to begin today by reading it as a whole. So we're going to read the first 18 verses together, and then we're going to start, and when I say together, you don't need to read it, just sit and listen, all right? We're going to read it together, and then we're going to start to unpack it. What is John trying to say to us here? So John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Okay, so what in the world does that mean? All right, let's get into it. Let's start at the beginning, and actually, that's where he starts. In the beginning was the Word. And so John starts by, as we said last week, referencing back to Genesis. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So John riffs off of that. He says, "In the beginning," but instead of talking about God and talking about creating, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, the beginning that John is talking about here is the starting point of the world, the beginning of what can be seen and what can be studied. But the beginning is not the beginning, right? There was something before the beginning. And while geologists study fossil records to give some sort of dating to how old the world is, and astrophysicists study ripple effects of the creative moment, observable science has no way to examine what was before. Right? That's the big question. If matter cannot be created or destroyed, what did the matter or conditions for creation to happen? Where did they come from? So John offers us an answer to that question, simply stating that what existed before the beginning was the Word. Now, this points to Jesus' pre-existence, that Jesus was not made, that Jesus is not part of creation. In the beginning, when everything else came to be, Jesus already was. But then John does something else here, and John does this all the time. He says one thing and something else at the same time. So he's saying Jesus was there at creation, but he's also doing something with this term that he uses, the Word, right? The Logos. In the first century, the Logos was a philosophical term that pointed to the logic or the reason behind an argument. And so what John is doing is saying, not only was Jesus there in the beginning, Jesus was the reason. Jesus was the reason there was a beginning, which makes the world and everything in it not a cosmic accident, not a chance occurrence. It is a purposed creative act. When creation happened, it was the beginning of a great plan, a plan to which Jesus was the Logos. He was the reason. Now, before this beginning, God existed in Trinity. John lays this out here when he says, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." This is the paradox of three persons, one God. All right, we'll get to the Holy Spirit here a little bit later, don't worry. Right? Jesus is both with Yahweh and he is somehow Yahweh. This adds some complexity to who our God is. And for the Jewish people, right, they knew the Shema, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one God. But now we see, "And the Word was with God." So while God is one, he's not lonely one, right? He's communal. He's in relationship. And part of what this does is it destroys the idea that God created the world because he was bored or because he was lonely or because he needed something to do. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell together in perfect unity, lacking in nothing. So before the beginning, everything was great. Which leads to the question, why create the world at all? Well, the reason, John says, is Jesus, the Logos. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have developed a plan of redemption to reveal God to the world, and the logos of that plan is Jesus. And though Jesus doesn't come into the story until the New Testament, John is making it clear to us that Jesus was the purpose the whole time. Jesus is not a response to sin. He's not a savior that came along because Adam and Eve messed up and God needed to do something. Before anything ever happened, Jesus was the purpose of everything. Without him, there would be no beginning. So this first stanza is all about who Jesus is. He is the eternal God. He is one with Yahweh and yet distinct. He is the logos behind the entire world. He is the reason why existence is. Now John moves on to what Jesus did in creation. He shifts the metaphor here from logos to life. In verse 3, he says this, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." All right, so all things were made through him. Him who? The Word. Now, interestingly, this brings us back to Genesis 1 again. Right? God creates the whole world. He creates the whole world by his word, by his spoken word. God speaks the world into existence. And so we see God's spoken word, his declaration, comes from his divine will, or his reason, or his logos. So to say that the whole world was made through the word is to say that because of the purpose of Jesus, God's word said, "Let there be light." So Jesus was not just there at creation, he was not just an active participant in it, he was the driving force behind and the purpose for all that was created. Now, Paul gets on this later on in Romans 11 when he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Right? All things are from him. Right? He's the source, the power behind creation. All things are through him. He is the reason that they all exist. They're made to coincide with his reason, his plan. And all things are to him. The purpose of God's plan is actually for all glory to come back to God. Derek preached on this a couple of weeks ago, if you were here. He said, God's purpose in all things is his own glory. Now, this tends to lead people to say, okay, whoa, you answered our question. Why did God create the world? He created the world because he needed someone to worship him. Right? He needed glory, so he created people who would give him glory. Wrong. That misunderstands the idea of what glory actually is. See, before the beginning, all glory was God's. There was nothing to fight God for glory. God had the monopoly on glory. But he created a world that would actually fight him for it. God created the option for something else to be worshipped. So we know Jesus is the Logos, but we're still trying to get our minds wrapped around then why, right? Why would God do that? Doesn't make sense to us. If you have all the glory, why create someone who can take some of it from you? John goes on to say, just keep that in your mind. We're going to keep circling back, all right? Like John, we'll keep circling back. John goes on to say, he says, without him was not anything made that was made. Again, this seems to be repeating the same idea. So what John does, he repeats similar phrases, but he changes the wording just enough to change the meaning dramatically. Like when he said the word was with God and the word was God, he's changed like three letters and yet opened up a whole new world. So he does the same thing here. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's saying that every part of the world, everything that has been created, is part of God's plan. There's nothing that exists in this world that is not part of the plan of God. There's nothing that exists that was not created for a purpose in the redemptive plan to which Jesus is the focus. Which means not only does everything have its roots in Jesus, but there's nothing that exists outside of his reason. Which gets to this idea that we have sometimes where there's like Christian parts of our life and non-Christian parts of our life, right? The great sacred and secular divide. And now let me be clear. There are things in this world that are not living out what they're supposed to be. As a matter of fact, if you read the Bible, everything is not living out what it's supposed to be. Everything is falling short or not living up to its created form. But in its created form, it is ultimately purposed to bring glory to God. Which points us to something. It points us to a way, a standard, a form of life that is right. See, everyone agrees that the world is broken, that we have some problems, right? We got some problems. But as Christians, we actually believe that there's a way it is supposed to be. There actually is a right way. It's what's called shalom, or perfect peace. John calls this perfection life. And he says, Jesus is the life. Which again, draws us back to Genesis chapter 1. Right in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the human out of the dust, and then what does he do? He breathes life into him. Now this isn't just a beating heart and functioning lungs. Part of what God breathes into Adam is reason. Logos, purpose. Human beings are created in the image of God, and it means that we have the ability to reason in a way that the rest of creation does not. This is going to hurt real bad for those of you who love your animals as people. Right? Your animals do not care deeply about anything. That's probably not the best way to say that. Let's say it this way. Your animals will respond to food and attention and care, but they have no conscience and they do not ponder the reasons why the earth exists. This is why God set human beings in charge of the world, because he has given us the ability to process purpose and reason for life. Now, we don't do this very well a good portion of the time, but we are capable of it. We have been given life. And with this capability for life and reason, we have also been given a spiritual capability that animals don't have. Right? Animals do not sin. They do not reject God. They don't have the capability to worship him in the same way that we do. But what this capability of worship and reason does is it also gives us the capability of sinning. Of rejecting God. And what has happened in this world is sin entered in and all of life was marred. This perfect life that God has breathed into his creation isn't functioning properly. And the way that the Bible describes this is that we are spiritually dead. This description comes from the fact that while we still bear the fingerprints of the Creator, while this truth is still there in us, the life that we were given was always given to us in relationship with God. And while we were invited into this plan, while we were part of this plan, it was never something that could be possessed. No person can attain or achieve life. This wholeness, this spiritual purity is ours only in so much as we are created or connected to our Creator. In him is the life. And John says that life is the light of men. So when we are connected to the Word, when our life flows from an understanding of his reason, only then can we live out the life that we were created for. But when we fight against Jesus and when we distrust him and when we think that our lives would be better off if we were in charge, thank you, Adam and Eve, we detach ourselves from the very life that gives us purpose. So when John says this life is the light of men, he's making it clear that our way of understanding this world is only possible when we're connected to Jesus. The life animates us, giving us physical life, but it also illuminates our life, revealing to us the reason, the purpose, which is that we exist to bring praise and glory to God, a God who created us, who loves us, and who wants to share his perfection with us. That's only possible when we go to him. Now, all of this sounds great, but the problem is we don't experience this life in fullness. Right? We live in a world of sin. And this world has descended into chaos because it didn't embrace the life and the light. As a matter of fact, John describes the state of this world as simply darkness. Instead of knowing who we are, instead of knowing our place, we're full of fear and anxiety and shame. We allow the success of others to make us feel bad about ourselves. We allow limitations in our life to make us feel like we're failures. And when we look to God, then, we see a Father who couldn't possibly be happy with us, or a Father who has failed us for allowing us to descend into darkness. But as the light, Jesus declares that both of these views of God are deriving from living in the dark. That the reason why we don't understand God is because we don't look at the light. And John says, well, the dark is powerful, and in this world, it is overwhelming. He makes this little comment, the darkness has not overcome it. The light is still there. The light is still powerful enough. It can be trusted and obeyed and loved. It still has the potential to bring us peace in the midst of chaos. It still can overcome. But again, we don't see it. We don't trust it because we've been blinded by sin. The light has not been overcome, but we have. If you don't believe me, Romans 1 describes it this way. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were what? Were darkened. So the light is evident, it's knowable, it's right there for us to see, but we've chosen not to see it. This destroys the argument that the light isn't bright enough, right? Bertrand Russell's famous, more evidence, right? Or not enough proof, I guess. The evidence of God is here in the world. It is clearly perceivable. But because of our sin, we can't see it. We have darkened ourselves. And at this point, God would be entirely justified in destroying his creation. The wages of sin is death. We have sinned. We've chosen to honor ourselves over him, right? We had the option of glorifying him and worshiping him or not. We chose not. Each and every one of us has chosen to honor ourselves. But God doesn't do that. Because his reason for creating was not simply to show himself as holy and just and powerful. It was to express the fullness of his glory. And while I personally wish sin didn't have to be part of this at all, and my voice cracks, I'm so passionate about it, the good news for us is that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the plan. Jesus has not left us to live this life on our own. He doesn't leave us stuck in this self-imposed blindness. And so John's poem moves from creation to incarnation, describing how Jesus comes into the world to bring his people back from the darkness. And here's what he says, verse 9. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the light came into the world. The meaning for existence came into existence. Right? This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. God becomes flesh. In the description that John has given here, this is the purpose and reason for everything now becoming part of the reason. Right? The author of the story has now become one of the characters in the story. And Jesus comes in specifically to give us a vivid picture of God's glory, to show us what all aspects of God's glory coming together look like. Jesus reveals God to us in a more human way. We talked about that a little bit last week. But as John points out, even with all that, right? He comes down, he does miracles, he like does all this, and yet he's still rejected. The light came into the world, stood directly in front of people, and the people right there in front of him didn't see it. This pushes back against the modern idea that we just need to repackage the gospel to make it more acceptable. Or have I heard the challenge? The church is busy giving answers to questions that no one is asking. The solution, it is assumed, is that if we just are more clever with our approach, if we just present it a little more, I don't know, postmodern-y, that we can present Jesus in a way that would be convincing, that people would not be able to say no. But what John says is, Jesus can stand, the reason for existence can stand in front of someone saying, this is the reason for existence, and the person's like, I don't buy it. John says he came to his own people, and his own people did not recognize him. Now, in one sense, this is a statement about the Jewish people, the people of God, the people who have been given the promises and the law and the prophecy. They had the whole story. But what John's doing here is not trying to look down on the Jewish people, and I want to make that clear because this text has been used to do that in the past. What he's doing is he's setting up a triumphant response. He's saying, even his own people did not recognize him, and yet, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in other words, those of you who thought you were in, not all of you are in. But here's the good news. All of you who thought you didn't have a chance, some of you are in. How do we know who's in? All who believe have the right to be called children of God. All right, we get a little bit more of an answer to our big question here. Why did God create the world? He created the world to establish a family, to gather to himself a people who receive the joy of being connected to the glory of God. But here's the thing. It's not just about the fact that Jesus saves. It's about how he saves. Right? The means by which he rescues us is how he reveals God's glory to us. And so the reason why John walks us through this long poem, this story, this movement, right, from creation to darkness to light and life, is he's helping us to see how the Logos, how God's plan from the very beginning unfolds to reveal something very specific to us. He's trying to show us something. The whole way that God has written out his plan of redemption was to make it evident to anyone who is saved, that we are saved based on nothing in ourselves. Nothing. John puts it this way, those who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, salvation has nothing to do with the people group you were born into. That means more to people in the past than it does to us, but whatever. It has nothing to do with anything that you do. That's what he means by will of man. There is nothing you can do to pull yourself up out of darkness. And there isn't somebody else who can do it. There's not a holy person who can sprinkle water on you. This is why he says, nor the will of man. That means there's no person who has the power to do anything to save you. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the poor. It doesn't matter who baptizes you. It doesn't matter who decides. It doesn't matter who your parents are or how robust their faith was. There's nothing in this world that could ever make you worthy of salvation. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Rebirth is an act of God. Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, did not receive adoption into God's family apart from the grace of God. Let me make a little thing clear. Please don't misquote me. Please do not say the pastor said Mother Teresa's in hell. That is not what I said. All right? What I'm saying is, even with all the good that that woman did with her life, she was never worthy of salvation. Romans 3 tells us, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one even seeks for God. So that's where we're put. But then we have this matching verse right here in John 1. And we need to hold on to this verse. Yet to all who receive him, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is grace. That is the story behind all of creation, that God adopts an unworthy people to be his, and he lavishes all of his love and all of his grace and all of his blessings on this people for no reason of their own. All right, so we'll end today with John's summary of this section. In verse 14, he kind of wraps it all up and he says this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, the Logos, Jesus, becomes flesh. The reason for everything comes into human form and lives a life within his creation. And he does this to give us the key to understanding everything else. Jesus exists to make sense of the glory of God. So by knowing Jesus and then reading the rest of the scripture through his life, death, and resurrection, we are able to see, to the best of our ability, the glory of God. That he is worthy of all praise and all worship, and that nothing else matters in the presence of God's glory. But the reason why this glory is so hard for us to grasp is because, as John says, it's full of grace and truth. God is both merciful and just. Jesus is both the judge and the justifier. God is righteous and pure and cannot be in relationship with sin, and yet he's calling out a family from within sinners. And the only way for this to be possible is for God to act in a righteous manner through Jesus to satisfy justice and truth, but also to extend grace and mercy by giving the gift of salvation to an unworthy people. That is the glory of the Logos. That is the story that Jesus has come to reveal to us. And our part in this is to believe, to marvel at the Logos, this amazing plan of God that is revealed most fully at the cross and will be completed when all of the family of God is gathered together, recognizing his glory and praising him for his grace and truth. But until we get there, until we're sitting at the throne of God, our part is to believe, to trust, to get to know Jesus more fully, to practice the life that he has set out before us. And so we come here every week to do this. To get to know Jesus together, to fight through. And as we go through John, again, I've told you, you're going to be challenged. Because Jesus is not the Jesus that you probably think he is, right? But we want to get to know him together. We want to confront this. We want to see, what did he actually say? We come here to worship him together in one voice. To say, we are gathered together as his family. We come here to come into his presence in communion. One of the things we're declaring every time we take that bread and dip it in the cup is, this is the reason for our salvation. There is no other. And then to trust him, to actually live the life where we actually give some of our resources to him, right? That's the giving of offerings, is actually, I trust you enough to trust you with this, even though I could use that for other things. We do all of this not to make ourselves more worthy, but to remind us that we're not. That the only reason that we can come to God with confidence, confidence that we are His children, is because the Word became flesh. So as you come forward for communion today, take communion as an act of thankful submission. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and He has chosen to share His glory with you. You have, because of the grace of God, become part of the reason why the world exists. All right, let's raise our voices and praise Him for that. Let me pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You do, but we thank You so much for giving us reason. In a dark and confusing world, we get lost in what we're supposed to be and who we're supposed to be. And so we're so thankful that You draw us to a reason. Father, we pray that You would continue to illuminate our lives, to push back against the darkness, to help us to see who You really are. Help us not to just accept what is normal in a darkened world, but to be changed, to be sanctified. Father, we thank You so much that You have promised that You will work in us, that You will work through us, and so we just pray that You would help us to see the places where Your plan is being acted out so that we can have confidence. But Father, most of all, we just thank You. We don't deserve any of this, and yet You've given us so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.